The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, October 28, 2012, at the 9:15 service. The scripture lesson was Judges 8, verses 22 through 27. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was The Challenge We Face, The Story, Week 8.
Well, the election now just over a week away. Candidates are putting on the last-minute push, trying to motivate their bases, trying to get the voters to turn out. And I don't know about you, but my mailbox is being filled with even more flyers and my voicemail filled with even more robocalls as people are trying to bash their opponent, trying to motivate us to cast our ballot for them. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find a man who is being offered the chance to occupy the highest office in the land. But this man has not mounted any campaign to try to get elected. In fact, he's not a politician at all. He's a miller. He's a guy who grinds grain for a living. His name is Gideon. And one day, God shows up to this miller, and he says, I want to have you be my mighty warrior. I'm going to use you to defeat the Midianites who have been terrorizing my people. So God is with Gideon. And Gideon mounts a very successful military campaign. When the campaign is over, the people say, we want you to be king. And let's listen to how Gideon responds to that offer. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of the story found in the book of Judges. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And he said, I do have one request, that each one of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on the camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Well, the Tigers can pull off an unprecedented event and win the next four games of the World Series, they would have a chance to put their hands on this trophy. It's called the Commissioner's Trophy. It shows 30 flags, each representing each team in Major League Baseball. For them to do that, of course, they're going to have to start scoring a few runs each game. It's been about 28 years, I believe, since the Tigers last got their hands on the World Series trophy. In the intervening 28 years, we know that some local teams have had better success. The Pistons have won this trophy, I think, three times in that time. And the Wings, of course, have won the Stanley Cup on numerous occasions. The Lions, though, are still looking at this next trophy from afar. Still have not yet gotten close to winning the Lombardi Trophy given to the Super Bowl winner. You win a big event, you want to get your hands on a worthwhile trophy, don't you, to be able to commemorate and celebrate that grand achievement? I remember still, as a 9-year-old, the first trophy that I won when my AA baseball team came in first place that year. Something about a trophy that makes the heart rise up and remembers a celebration of something great that took place. And maybe that's why Gideon decided to form a trophy of sorts, to create something to remember this grand time in his life, in Israel's life, where God showed up and defeated their enemies in a very overwhelming way. Now Gideon kind of makes an odd choice for his trophy. In fact, we're not even quite sure what this trophy might have looked like. The word ephod has a couple of different potential meanings. One is this garment that was worn by the priests. It's described in the book of law that the ephod should have 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And so perhaps Gideon made a replica of this kind of priestly garment and overlaid it with gold. But other scholars think that ephod might have referred to something more like an earthen kind of depiction. Call it teraphim, an earthen depiction of a god. And perhaps these were used for divination. And then, so there's some thought that maybe the Hebrews were kind of trying to use this as an oracle to connect with God and to worship God in this way, or to actually worship this idol. We're not quite sure exactly what it looked like. What we do know for sure is that the author of Judges is not very happy about it. He says, all Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So something that had been set up, no doubt, to honor God, to remember and to celebrate God's power and faithfulness, to call the Hebrews to a place of devotion to God, ends up becoming something far different. It becomes a snare, a distraction. It becomes an idol to the very people that God had rescued from their enemies. The ephod becomes something that ends up being a violation of the law of God that God gave to the Hebrews in the book of Exodus. And God says, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship it. Now, why would God give his people that commandment? Unless he knew, there's something about the hearts of my people that will lead them to try to do just that. I know that my people have a tendency to give their ultimate allegiance to something besides the one true living God, that my people have this predisposition to put their hope and their trust in something they can touch and see and control, rather than the free, uncontrollable mystery reality of God. Because life can be so big and frightening at times, because we face things that are so much bigger than we are reminded so often of our frailty, of our powerlessness to control events. We are reminded of our own mortality, the fact that we as human beings are really pretty feeble creatures with very susceptible bodies, living in a dangerous world. And so that fear makes us try to figure out, how can we keep ourselves safe and secure? I mean, as a nation, how obsessed have we become about national security? We want to be safe. We don't want anybody getting to us, messing up our lives. And so we try to find things to make us safe, to feel secure. And our culture obliges by saying, well, there are some things that you can put your trust in. If we just have enough military power, the world will be safe for us. If we can just keep the economy humming along, we'll have enough money to keep ourselves secure. If we just get the right folks elected to office. And finally, we'll have a nation that's good and righteous and secure and prosperous. Now that way of thinking has been around for a long, long time. The writer of Psalm 20 put it this way. He says, some trust in horses and some in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, it's so much easier to look to horses or chariots or drones or a growing economy, or the party of your choice to be the trust bearers. But the writer here says, no, we put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. But you know, that's a hard thing to do. Easy to write a verse like that, much, much harder to live that truth. Because trusting in the name of the Lord our God means you have to move your trust from these other things to God. And we humans find that transition to be very difficult. We call that in Christian life conversion. Converting to a life where one authentically trusts in God. But to do that, you've got to deal with your own stuff. You've got to figure out what are you trusting in now, really? Not what do you say you trust, but really, where does your heart get attached? What are things that you are terrified of letting go of? What are the things that you look to try to make sure that you are secure? Those are all called idols. And the Christian life says you move from that to trusting in this reality, this one that we call God. So you got to be able to be broken of the things that you currently trust, and you have to move to a place of trusting in God. You got to deal with your own obsessions, addictions. You got to actually put into practice the things God asks us to do. To authentically forgive those who've hurt us, to use our resources as stewards of God's creation. You have to actually put into the reality this thing called discipleship. And that's hard. It means you have to sometimes persevere in prayer, wrestle in mystery, move through long stretches of darkness where you're not even sure God is alive. Dealing with God can be a terrifying road to travel. You don't control this God. He's not some genie that's just going to do what you want to do. God might show up in your life and do what He wants to do. How terrifying might that be? So instead of trusting in God, let's trust in something that might be sort of like God, but something much more controllable, something that we can put our hands on, something that we can find ourselves feeling a bit secure around. And so for the Hebrews, there was this thing called this ephod. They began to worship it. It became sort of this sacred relic. That's easy. We don't want to deal with God. So idolatry is this innate capacity for us to try to find our security and our hope and our protection in anything except God. So about 1,200 years later, guess what? The Hebrew people are again wrestling with idolatry. This time it's not an ephod that they're finding to be problematic, but something even grander. They've turned the law of God into an idol. See, when God said, do not make an idol, He gave 9 other commandments, right? That He put on stone tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain and said, this is the way God wants us to live. The law was meant to point people towards this God, to show them what does it mean to live rightly with this God. They're meant to point the way towards God, but by Jesus' day, the law had become God's substitute. The people of God, the leaders of God's people, were more concerned about trying to obey laws than really trying to know and to live rightly with their God. So Christ is constantly confronting this legalistic idolatry where the law is the primary reality. And Christ points out this idolatry in the Gospel of John, and He says to these religious leaders, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. But these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. See, idolatry believes that things can give you life. But the reality is only God gives life. Only God gives life. Nothing else can. Everything else is a false advertisement. So Christ points out that the Pharisees and these legal scholars think that the law, that the Scriptures somehow can give life to those who follow the law, but Christ is not so. The law just points to me, and I give life. But that again requires the beginning of a process of discipleship, of looking inward, of dealing with one's own sin, of beginning to be converted. And it's so much easier to follow a set of rules. To have a laundry list to check off of religious behavior. See, that way there's no ambiguity. There's no uncertainty. There's no faith required. You just do those things that you think you're supposed to do. How easy is that? And by Jesus' day, these rules have become a substitute for God. And so Christ works hard to try to return the law to its rightful place, to dethrone it from the seat of God. And over again, he confronts these people who keep saying to him, "You're breaking the law! Stop it!" I mean, every chapter in the Gospels, we find Christ running headfirst into this legalistic hostility. In Matthew's Gospel, we find the story of the disciples and Christ walking through a grain field. They've been doing ministry. They're hungry. They rub their hand on some stalks of grain and they began to eat it. And guess what? The law keepers are watching. "We've got our eye on you. And you're breaking the law. Because on the Sabbath, you're not supposed to reap grain. And if you run your hand down a stalk of wheat, that's reaping. Stop it." And so Jesus, you know, he's still trying to open their mind to what's the greater truth. Goes back to the story of David when he was on the run from Saul. He says, "Do you remember that time when David and his men were hungry and they came to the temple and there was consecrated bread and they ate the bread? They broke the law. But God wasn't angry with them. Why? Because although they may have broken the letter of the law, they actually honored the spirit of the God who gave the law, because God is more concerned with feeding hungry stomachs than by being impressed with a loaf of bread sitting idly in a temple. You're focusing on the minor things and you're missing the grand big picture of this God." And so he's trying over and over again to get the law back into its right place. And so in the Gospel of Luke, we find Jesus saying to these same Pharisees, "You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." You've got it backwards. The law was not meant to oppress people, to hold them down, to imprison them. The law was given as a gift to God's people to allow them to know this God in that way. So here's some advice. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's such a powerful verse. See, these law keepers had become merciless, angry, judgmental, self-righteous. They'd actually created a system of religiosity that kept people from actually encountering God. And in their intent to enforce the law and to punish sinners, these folks had become very hostile toward God's people. They used judgment, condemnation to try and enforce obedience to the law. And Christ challenged them over and over again by doing what? By offering mercy and grace and inclusion to those very folks who had been condemned and rejected by the interpretation of the law. And that did not go down well at all with the rule keepers. It enraged them. And so here's the great irony of the Gospels. The very folks who had the power and the authority to interpret God's law actually killed the Son of God. God was right there in front of them in human form. But through their lens of religiosity and legalism, they were blind to that. And they actually thought they were being faithful to this God that they put their trust in by killing His very Son. It's this tragic irony that they were blinded by the law of God to the very presence of God. But when God raised this Son from the dead, this Christ decided, I'm going to form a community of people. And the basis for their communion will not be law. It'll be grace and love. And so on the last night of His life, Christ's not saying, make sure you honor the law. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Here's what it is. Greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for each other. You are my friends if you love one another. Over and over again. This is what it comes down to. He tried to form this community that would be drawn together and infused by this mysterious grace and love of God. And man, when that church was formed, people took notice. And women and slaves and children, the outcasts of society, were part of this community. And people said, look how these Christians love each other. It was revolutionary. It defied every societal custom where things were all stratified. People had a certain place. And the church said, no, you've all got a place here. It was beautiful and it was holy. Began to change the world. Well, here we are gathered 2,000 years later on the opposite side of the world from where the church was formed in a movement that has lasted 20 centuries. As far as I know, it's the longest lasting system that continues to create community like this. And yet as we gather here, it really becomes more and more clear that the church in America is really in a very damaging and wounded place. Pollers tell us that the fastest growing segment of American society now, in terms of religious affiliation, is the designation none. You know, you can check whether you're this religion or that, but none is becoming by far the fastest growing segment of American culture. More and more people, especially young people, people in their 20s and 30s are saying, we do not want to be part of the Christian church. You know, mainline churches have been losing people for about 50 years. And for a while, kind of the more evangelical conservative churches were growing, but even that's changed now. And virtually every segment of American religious life is losing people. Brian McLaren is a Christian author who's done some thinking about this. And he thinks that the reason why this may be happening is that Christianity has been infected with something he calls hostility toward the other. His observation seems to be echoing with many people who share their own experience. He was speaking at a large church gathering recently. And he shared about his idea that Christianity seems to have this hostility now towards the other. And after he spoke, he shares these words. A young man introduced himself, explained that he had heard me speak several years earlier at his evangelical college. He said, quote, of all my fellow students who were in ministry track at that time, I am basically the only one who still even goes to church. And I'm just hanging on by my fingernails. They asked what it was that had driven his peers, all preparing for ministry, not only from the careers in ministry that they had planned on, but from even attending church at all. He says, well, it's just what you spoke about tonight, hostility to the other. People don't want to have to side with the church and against their friends who are Buddhist or Muslim or Jewish or agnostic. Later that same evening, two young women, current college students, told me the same thing. We grew up in the church, they explained. We're still followers of Christ, but we're not attending church anymore. We can't find a church that doesn't load a bunch of extra baggage on us. We tried, but they all had this long list of people we had to be against. It's just not worth it. He says, their comment reminded me of something a woman about my age had shared during the question and answer session. She explained how she, a lesbian, had left the church years ago, deeply wounded by the hostility she encountered. I didn't choose. This is a lifestyle, she said. This is the way I am. She said how hard it was just to show up in a church for the lecture that night and asked me if I saw a connection between hostility against gay people and hostility against people of other religions. I explained that I think there's a deep and powerful connection. Church communities often take a shortcut to building a strong group identity by defining themselves in opposition to others. Muslims, atheists, and gays are high-profile others, which can be scapegoated to build a strong, quote, Christian identity. On top of that, Christians have been taught to see, in quote, us versus them terms for centuries. And it will take time to reorient faithful people in a new direction, us with them, working for the common good. I've had many experiences similar to what Brian McLaren describes here. My recent backpacking trip, there were several folks there who had shared the exact same thing, how deeply wounded they had been by their encounter with the Christian church. They had experienced judgment and rejection. I remember speaking with one woman of faith who, as a person who was lesbian, shared that she was taught in her church that she was an abomination in God's eyes and felt she only deserved to die. So when I was on my vision quest and spending days in prayer, I found myself lamenting the state of the Christian church. So many people hungering for God, yearning to encounter a transcendent love and grace, but finding so often merely hostility and judgment coming back towards them. It seems in some ways the church is like that ephod, Gideon's day. It was formed for a grand and glorious purpose perhaps, but now somehow it's distracting, it's hurting, it's keeping people from really knowing the one true God. And I find myself just broken by that truth. What do you do? McLaren said this mindset has been building for centuries. It will take a long time to begin to perhaps change that a bit. You don't have an answer for the big issue, but I do believe with all my heart that our opportunity here is to create a kind of church that takes grace and love and mercy profoundly seriously. That we don't pay lip service to that while holding on to our own list of who we think are the others. What might it look like for people who are looking for an encounter with God to find a place that mirrors that early church where all people are welcome because they knew deep in their hearts that everybody needed grace? What if hostility could be replaced by hospitality? Might that be something that could be redemptive or healing? To be a place where people really did their own inner work. Where conversion to Christ became a powerful commitment in one's life. What if instead of judging others, we actually took our own issues to God and began to become people more and more like Christ? To me, that'd be a glorious thing. And I think that is what we want to be doing here. So while I lament the state of the church generally, I do believe that we are called and given the chance here to do something that follows more closely the example of Christ, who himself got killed by religious practitioners. Because he dared to believe and to embody a different kind of connection with the Father. And may we have that same degree of courage and daring and commitment as we seek to follow in the one who gives us life and hope today and forevermore. It is this God that we worship. Amen. Let us pray. God, following you is the hardest thing there is to do. So we so often try to find shortcuts. Things to substitute for you. We turn your law and we turn prayer and we turn to church and scripture into lesser things than what you intend. But you come back and you blow a fresh wind of restoration, of healing to your people. And so we pray for that to happen. In a world that so desperately needs to know the gospel of Christ, help us to not waste our time in trivial matters, but in committing ourselves to the hardest work of all, which is to love others as you have loved us. Keep our feet on that path, we pray, by your power and by your grace. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.